come back and see us again soon. Yesterday, my wife called me the king of backpacks because I was filling up my backpack. I have a Camelback water hydration system built in, and I was refilling it with water. And by the time I got done with it, I told her, I said, wow, this thing is a lot heavier than I thought it was. You should feel this. She goes, I don't need to feel it. You're the king of backpacks. And it's true because I have them in almost every room in the house. There's reasons for it. But I was thinking yesterday when I got done with my little hike and I took my backpack off, there's a corner in the living room where I put it. I have a place to put my backpack. I have a place to unload the weight. That song, when you know the story behind it, "It Is Well With My Soul," written by a man who had just lost family members who had drowned in the Atlantic Ocean. That we as believers, think about this, it's unique to us. We as believers have a place to put down our backpack. Cast all of your anxieties, where? Upon me. Take up my yoke and learn from me. For I am humble and gentle in heart. And what is the promise given? You will find rest for your souls. So amen for that song. Thank you for playing it, reminding us again that we are privileged to have one who can bear the weight of our lives so that we don't have to. We don't have to. We have someone we can go to and transfer all of our anxieties, all of our fears, all of our worries, all of our concerns. We have one who watches over, who doesn't sleep, doesn't slumber, and who cares with an eternal love for you and I. Praise be the name of the Lord this morning. You have a bulletin insert. For those of you that availed yourself of a bulletin, it is a way for you to keep notes. If nothing else, the back side provides a nice drawing pad if you so desire. The outline is to get you thinking and to help you see where we are in the message. I like to include some things every once in a while that go outside the sermon itself, like today's assignment, which you don't need to do right now on your phone. But when you get home with your kids, look it up. Look it up. The Tell Dan Steele, STELE, and its significance to our message this morning. For those of you as old as me, do you remember Wheel of Fortune, where at the end of the 30-minute game show, they would walk up to that big wheel, and what was the goal? What did you want to land on? Anybody know? $1, right? Remember the 1.0? You grab that wheel and you spin it, and that little arrow, click, 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 click. Well, I feel like I do that now whenever I have to go on a federal website and put in my age and scroll down to find your age. I feel like I'm reaching up higher and higher every year, and I'm slamming that thing down, and it's just rolling, 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 rolling. Well, back in 1970, for those of you who were there, when sideburns on the men were a thing, when women were fashionably dressed with oversized bell bottoms on their jeans, and by the way, when gasoline was only 36 cents a gallon, in 1970, Bill and Gloria Gaither were working together to pen the words to a beloved church hymn that some of you know the words to. 1970, I'm so glad that I'm a part of the family of God. I've been washed in the fountain, cleansed by his blood. Joint heirs with Jesus as we travel this sod. I'm so glad that I'm a part of the family of God. You will notice that we say brother and sister around here. It's because we're a family and those are so near. When one has a heartache, we all shed the tears and rejoice in each victory in this family so dear. And you would think that with words like this being sung in churches all across North America, that joining the body of Christ, becoming a member of the local church, it would be nothing but rainbows and butterflies in our interpersonal relationships with one another. Amen? Ooh, that landed hard. You're proving my point this morning, by the way. This idea that brothers and sisters would come together in Christ and serve one another with devotion and self-sacrifice, where seldom is heard a discouraging word and where skies are not clouded all day, but to come together in love and in fellowship. But sadly, we know from personal experience that the truth can be much different than the words of the song. In fact, pastor and teacher Chuck Swindoll tells the story of his entry into full-time Christian service. His mentor came alongside of him and said, "Chuck, come here for a minute. I noticed that you're about to take a church, and I have a piece of advice for you." And this is what he said to him: "Chuck, choose your battles carefully." Wait a minute, what? You notice that we say brothers and sisters around here because we're family that we love so dear? Who has a heartache that we all don't shed a tear to rejoice in this family that I love so dear? Choose your battles carefully, he was told. And Chuck goes on to say that while my mentor was fortunate to have an excellent group of men leading the church alongside of him, he occasionally found himself in spiritual combat behind the closed doors of the church conference room. For even godly people can be stubbornly wrong when it comes to spiritual matters from time to time. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I'll put mine up and say, yeah, I've been stubbornly wrong from time to time as it relates to spiritual matters. Well, this morning, the passage of Scripture we're going to study together reveals to us in really a vibrant living color the conflict that can arise when people like you and I attempt to live out our faith based on convictions we have with the best understanding that we have of God's Word and God's will. In other words, we start from a good place. We believe this is what the Word teaches. We believe this is God's will in the situation, but the reality is, if we're not careful, there are times where we can be wrong. If you have your Bibles with you, turn to Luke chapter 6. And if I had a theme for this message this morning, it would be something like this. Let's work hard, as the Scripture calls us to maintain the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. To work hard at it. It's like a marriage. You have to work at it. It just doesn't happen on its own. There are forces at work to get the train off the track. And so we have to be vigilant. Luke chapter 6. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to pick some heads of grain. They rubbed it in their hands. They ate the kernels. Everybody stop. Has anyone done that? Put your hand up. I love it. This doesn't fly in a city church, but out here, this makes a lot of sense to us. We can visualize this. I love this story. And so as they did that, they were picking some grain, rubbing it in their hand, blowing away the chaff. The Pharisees took note of it. Verse 2. Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? And Jesus answered them, saying, have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for the priest to eat, and he gave some to his companions. And then Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Verse 6. On another Sabbath, take note of that, on another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. Now the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. But Jesus knew what they were thinking, and he said to the man with the shriveled hand, get up. Stand in front of everyone. And so he got up and he stood there. And then Jesus said to them, I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save a life or to destroy a life? He looked around at them, and then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He did so, and his hand was completely restored. But they were furious and began to discuss one another what they might do to Jesus. When you study life in first century Israel, one of the things you note is that Judaism in the first century was not monolithic. Everybody wasn't thinking the same thing. Everybody wasn't doing the same thing. There were numerous distinctive groups within Jewish society that were at odds with one another, theologically, politically, and then all the other divisions that happen in society. I want to draw your attention to some of these groups this morning. The first group, and one of the most interesting, are called the Essenes. I didn't know much about the Essenes until I went to Israel and went outside of Jerusalem, and you don't leave Jerusalem very far heading east when all of a sudden you are descending. You go from 2,400 feet down to over 1,000 feet below sea level. But down there along the Dead Sea is the Qumran community where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. And the Qumran community was comprised of the Essenes. In fact, when you go there today and you have an Israeli guide explaining the Qumran community, they will 9 times out of 10 tell you that John the Baptist was most likely associated with the Essenes. I don't agree with them, but that's what they'll say. Why? Because they felt an imperative to withdraw from society that they saw was too corrupt, too evil. And so they withdrew into the desert to live more of a monastic type lifestyle in which you isolate and insulate yourself and you focus on 3 things: separation, purity, and an unhealthy view of end time events. Sound familiar? Some of the cults that we've had in our own nation over the centuries. Okay, that was the Essenes. Secondly, we have the Zealots. A different group of people. They were nationalists. And they believed very passionately and strongly that the very presence of Roman soldiers in the land of Israel was a desecration and an oppression. And they were willing to take up arms in revolt and resistance at the drop of a hat. In fact, Jesus reached out into that group and drew one of the men out of it and caused him to become one of his 12 disciples. We know him as Simon the Zealot. Interesting. Thirdly, you have the Herodians. These were Jews who gave their allegiance willingly to the Herodian dynasty, which supported Roman rule and governance over the land of Israel. And then you had the Sadducees. This group of Jews were the aristocracy of Jewish life, especially headquartered in Jerusalem. They drew themselves to the centers and the seats of power. They were wealthy. They held positions of power to include the chief priests and the high priest. And they held the majority of seats on the Sanhedrin, which was Israel's supreme court of the first century. They are the Sadducees. They accepted the first 5 books of Moses, and that's it. They didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in angels and demons. They didn't believe in life after death. They didn't believe in heaven and hell. And that's why they were sad, you see. And then finally, you have the Pharisees. Now, we know a lot about this group, and there's a reason why. We're going to see this morning. The Pharisees were a very influential religious sect within Judaism, and they had a tremendous impact on the life and ministry of Jesus, and the life and ministry of the early church was heavily influenced by the Pharisees. By the way, the Apostle Paul, his name was Saul, and he was of the tribe of the Pharisees. He's from the tribe of Benjamin, but nonetheless, he was a Pharisee. In fact, he called himself the Pharisee of Pharisees. He says, among my own contemporaries, I was more zealous than all of them. The word Pharisee comes from the Hebrew word meaning separation, to separate from that which contaminates, to separate from darkness into light. Their acceptance of the entire Old Testament, their belief in angels and demons, heaven and hell, the afterlife, the spiritual world, the practices that they had of wanting to obey God and observe his law, to put their faith into practice, they were the group most aligned with Jesus and his worldview. That if you were to try to put Jesus into any of the groups I've mentioned, he would fit closely into the group of the Pharisees. That's why we know so much about them, because of this constant interaction with the Pharisaical group as it relates to going into the synagogue on the Shabbat. It was operated and run by the Pharisees, those that were traveling with Jesus, some to listen, many to find fault, because they saw themselves as the shepherds of Israel. They saw themselves as the gatekeepers. They saw themselves as the one that were supposed to protect the flock from false teachers. It was the Pharisees that were doing that. And so this morning we have some interaction where we have a head-on collision in two stories in the Gospel of Luke chapter 6. There are some major differences between Jesus and what the Pharisees were teaching and what they were doing. The point I want to make this morning in highlighting all this is that even though we have been well taught in the West to look down at the Pharisees for good reason, we need to understand that of all the groups mentioned, we are most prone to be like the Pharisees if we're not careful. And so this morning we have two examples from the Gospel of Luke that emphasize the danger of allowing our hearts to become calloused and cold, replacing relationship with religion and grace with law. We have a tendency to lean in that direction. Remember, the word Pharisee means to separate, to come away from that which contaminates. Okay, let's look at Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. In this short passage, Jesus and his disciples were walking through a field ripened with grain. It was the Sabbath, and the Pharisees were on the lookout how they might discredit Jesus. And the Pharisees saw that Jesus' disciples were picking heads of grain and eating them. Now, farmers, take note of this. Write it down. Deuteronomy 23. Listen to this. God made a provision for this. They were well within their rights to do this. Deuteronomy 23 says, if you enter your neighbor's vineyard. By the way, anybody here have a vineyard? Because I love grapes and raisins. In fact, Debbie's side of the family, I don't know if it's in the DNA, but they, most of them, hate raisins with a passion. And it was funny because we lived in Canada, and every product from the store, is half of it's in English and the other half is in French. And the word for root beer is raisin. It looks like raisin. So we had root beer in the 2 liter, and I told Debbie's mom, I said, we got this for you. It's a bottle of raisin juice. And she's, oh, the look on her face. Yeah. So anyway, you don't have vineyards, I'm sorry. But if you were to enter into your neighbor's vineyard, according to Deuteronomy 23, you may eat all the grapes you want. But don't put any in your basket. I would say it this way, don't put any in your pockets. If you enter your neighbor's grain field, according to the Bible, you may pick the kernels with your hands, but you must not put a sickle to the standing grain. In other words, God has provided from the earth enough for your daily bread. So share with those who are in need their daily bread. It's kind of a reminder of the 40 years in the wilderness. The nation of Israel was only allowed to pick enough manna for the day. A double portion right before the Shabbat, the Sabbath, but each day just enough for the day. And that's what the disciples were doing. They were taking enough just to get them down the road. God provided. Now the problem is that the Pharisees saw this freedom given by God himself as a breaking of the law. To the Pharisees, plucking the grain was reaping. Rubbing the grain in your hand was threshing. And then blowing away the chaff was winnowing. on the face of it, reaping, threshing, winnowing, doesn't that sound like work? It does, doesn't it? And so to the Pharisees, this constituted working on the Sabbath. And by the way, violating this law, to be found laboring, working on the Sabbath, was punishable by death. There was a death penalty involved with breaking the Sabbath by working. So my question to you is, if it's punishable by death to be working on the Sabbath, wouldn't you want to know what constitutes work? Wouldn't you want to know? Go back and read, not right now, but go back and read Numbers chapter 15. A man was out picking out sticks, picking up sticks. Somebody saw it. They didn't know what to do. They grabbed the guy. They said, let's take him to Moses and see what must be done. They took him to Moses. They said, Moses, this man was picking up sticks on the Sabbath. What do we do? Moses said, hoy vey, I don't know. Let's take it to the Lord and let's see what he says. Lord, this man was picking up sticks on the Sabbath. What do we do? He must die. The elders of the congregation must pick up stones and stone him to death. Well, you could hear a pin drop after that. What constitutes work on the Sabbath? Now, I'm very well aware that the Christian church has taught that we must avoid being like the Pharisees, right? We even have songs about it. However, Psalm 119, who doesn't love the book of Psalms? Let's go to the longest psalm in the Bible. It's almost in the very center of the book of Psalms. Psalm 119, listen to the first verse. Listen, with fresh ears, listen to this. Blessed are they whose walk is blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. Is that not true of you this morning? Do you not want to live a blameless life? We were reading in 1 Timothy this morning. Where'd Sam go? Sam, are you still here? Okay, I'll have to call him. Where'd you go? We were talking about this in our Sunday school class. We want to live a blameless life, a life that honors the Lord, a life that is in alignment with what the scripture teaches. But then Psalm 119 goes on for 176 verses to exalt the law of the Lord. And then we read in Psalm 119, verse 160, all your words are true, all your righteous laws are eternal. If God meant it for us back then, he means us to follow it today, was in the mind of the Pharisees when they confronted Jesus and his disciples about laboring on the Sabbath. This is where it was coming from. But the fact is, the Pharisees, though they took the commands of the law of the Lord seriously, they disconnected the law from their heart and it only went to their head. And they lost the value of the spirit of the law and why it was given in the first place. Wanting to be justified before their peers, many of the Pharisees went beyond, well beyond what the law required. They put fences around the Torah at multiple levels, keeping people away from what the original law stated. And Jesus calls them out on it. And he says, you put such a heavy burden on people, nobody can bear it. So again, the Pharisees, wanting to be declared self-righteous in the eyes of their peers, they had all these laws. And instead of adhering to the spirit of the law, they gave themselves over to a cold interpretation of an allegiance to the letter of the law that brought death. Now, here we can think of what Luke records in chapter 18. Don't turn there, but just listen. You're familiar with this. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and one was a tax collector. The Pharisee stood off by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people. I'm not like the robbers, the evildoers, the adulterers. Lord, do you know this? I'm not even like that tax collector over there. And by the way, Lord, just so that you remember and take note of it, in fact, put it in your book of remembrance, I fast twice a week. And Lord, just so you know, I tithe the tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven. And he beat his chest and he said, God, have mercy on me, for I am a sinner. I tell you the truth, this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves, the Lord will exalt. The Apostle Paul picks up on this theme and he says to the church in Corinth, God has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. To answer the Pharisees' objection of picking and eating grain on the Sabbath, Jesus points the Pharisees, who loved the Word of God and knew it intimately, he points them back to a story in 1 Samuel chapter 21 about David and his companions fleeing from Saul's wrath. They run up to a town called Nob, just north of Jerusalem, where the tabernacle stood. They entered the area, they met with the high priest, and they said, do you have any bread on hand? And the high priest said, I'm sorry, guys, all I have is the consecrated bread, the show bread, the bread that is prepared on the Sabbath, and it is entered into the tabernacle and the table of show bread, and it is given to the Lord to be in the presence of the Lord. In fact, it's called the bread of the presence, the bread of God's face. And this bread is only to be eaten by the priests who have been consecrated. And then you have this discussion that David has with the high priest. And the high priest gives David and his companions the bread to eat. Now, do me this favor. Turn over to Mark chapter 2. Because Luke, I'm not sure why he did this. I'd have to ask him. But he leaves a couple of things out in the account of this story that are, to me, significant and important. I want to draw your attention to it. Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 25, a repeat of the story with some significant addition. Jesus answered, have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar, the high priest, he entered the house of God. He ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for the priest to eat. He also gave some to his companions. And then he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Do you see what Mark adds? Luke leaves out, the man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. Doesn't that seem to change everything in understanding the context of what Jesus was doing by pointing to 1 Samuel 21, reminding the Pharisees that yes, there's law, but there's a higher law. Which is more, he didn't say more, which is lawful, to save a life or destroy a life? Which is lawful, to do good or to do evil? And so the point I want to make is simply that God never intended for ceremony, ritual, or tradition to stand in the way of showing mercy and kindness, goodness and sympathy and graciousness towards others. And so here, by turning their attention to the consecrated bread that David and his men ate, Jesus was reminding the Pharisees that at the beginning, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Our faith is meant to serve God and serve others. When it becomes a barrier to showing kindness and civility and compassion, we know we have wandered away from the heart of God. I have on purpose worked very hard over the last week and a half to stay away from all of the negative comments being made about Charlie Kirk, about his wife, about his faith, about his love for Israel. I know where that cesspool is on social media, and I've stayed clear away from it. But this morning, I slipped on a banana peel because there was a picture of President Trump getting ready to board Marine One to go to Charlie's funeral. And I was like, I wonder what what this is about. You know, what are they saying about the? Wow. The terrible things that were being said. I couldn't believe I was seeing this in this country. How divided we are. And the point I'm making is it's easy to lose a sense of compassion and kindness and goodness and civility when we allow our hearts to grow cold for various reasons. The prophet Micah brings us all back to center, balances us, and he says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires. Three things: do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God." Furthermore, as we read in Luke 6, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Please be aware that Jesus is claiming sovereign rule over Sabbath law. How can he do that? Because he's the Son of Man. Who's the Son of Man? Go back and read Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 9. Jesus was claiming equality with God. If anybody ever tells you Jesus never claimed to be God, just simply say, "I'm sorry, but that's not actually accurate." In Luke chapter 6, Jesus claims to be the Son of Man, and he claims to be Lord of the Sabbath. And what Jesus was doing with the Pharisees is he was saying, "You Pharisees have appointed yourselves as the law keepers. You know the law, you interpret the law, you make sure that everybody follows the law. I'm here to tell you, you are all put on notice. Your services are no longer required because one who is greater than the law is standing right in front of you. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And I'm here to tell you, the Sabbath was meant to be a delight, a gift, not an anvil for death." This is what Jesus meant in Luke chapter 5. We didn't talk about it, but this is what Jesus meant when he said, "I've come to bring new wine that must be poured into new wineskins. For the old wineskins can't handle the new. But one who is greater than the law stands among you." When the Pharisees had added so many rules and regulations, causing the law to be a burden, Jesus stood in their midst and he said this, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy," new wine in new wineskins, "and my burden is light." Finally, Luke chapter 6, verse 6. Tells the story of Jesus specifically calling out a man with a shriveled right hand. Luke's the only one that notices which hand is it because he's a physician. You don't want the doctor coming to you later and saying, "There's good news and there's bad news. The good news is we took your leg off. The bad news is we took the wrong one off." So Luke notices which hand it is. I want to conclude by focusing on verse 9. Jesus said to them, "I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save a life or to destroy it?" And here we see that Jesus is putting the Pharisees on the horns of a dilemma. He wants them to search their hearts and answer. Wouldn't the most natural answer be to do good? Preserve life. Who doesn't want that? But as Jesus looked at them, he realized their hearts were as cold as ice. Their animosity towards Jesus outweighed their willingness to repent. In Mark's account, we read, Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good, to do evil, to save life, or to kill?" But they remained silent. They wouldn't answer. And this is what Mark says that Luke leaves out. Jesus looked around the room and he looked at them in anger and he was deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. What makes the Lord angry? What distresses him? The cold heart of a religionist, a law keeper, a list keeper. And so Jesus says to the man, "Come, stand right here. Oh, guys up there in the lighting booth, could you give me a spotlight or two? Put it right on this man. Sound booth guys, could you bring an extra microphone and just bring it over here? I want to get the reaction of the crowd. Jesus says to the man, come and make sure that everyone can see you. Stretch out your hand. Jesus doesn't touch him. Remember the leper, if you're willing? And it says Jesus stretched out his hand and touched the man. And then he said, here Jesus simply says, stand, stretch out your hand. His hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and they began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Luke leaves that out. He doesn't mention it. This healing moment marked a turning point between the Pharisees and Jesus. The people that should have been most likely to welcome Jesus to Israel, to welcome his message, to behold his miracles and declare the glory of God, the same group of people became his most bitter enemies. And unlike Luke, Mark records that from that moment on, the Pharisees were plotting with the Herodians how they might murder Jesus. Call it a political assassination, like what happened to Charlie Kirk, because it was based on faith that was affecting all realms of our lives. Well, I began this message, and I'm wrapping it up now, but I began it with the idea of rainbows and butterflies among the family of God. I'm still thinking of sideburns and bell bottoms, but still. I'm so glad that I'm a part of the family of God, washed in the fountain, cleansed by his blood, joint heirs. I see it that way. We are all on the same bus, amen? Amen. Joint heirs with Jesus as we travel this sod, and he won't open the door and let us out until we're there. Contrary to the desires of our fleshly impulses, this is a great time in our nation's history. It's a great time to be in church together. It's a great time, mothers and fathers with small children, with teenagers. It's a great time, young people, to remember our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities and powers in the heavenly realms. This is the time that we put on the spiritual armor, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth. This is the time where we take up the shield of faith. This is the time we shod our feet with the message of good news. And this is the time that we hold fast the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. We built our lives upon it, but we don't grow cold in the process. And so I simply want to close with this. Our faith is never meant to be a cloak for self-righteousness, pitting us against them, whoever them is in your mind. Instead, our faith in Jesus fuels us to reach out with a self-sacrificing love, to show compassion, to serve, to be engaged in ministry, to let people know why Jesus came, why he died, why he rose again. And let's not forget this part, why he's coming back again. Why is Jesus coming back? So I close with this. Love God and love people. If you do the first, the second part is a lot easier. Wilbur.